This morning's scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Again, that's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greek that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin." And now here's John Manor, and the message title will be, "That Every Mouth May Be Shut." And this is part 4.
Morning. I'd encourage you, as always, to keep your Bibles open, this time to Romans chapter 3, as we continue our study through that chapter. And as we begin, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time to come together as your children, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would guide us as we open your word this morning. Father, that you would teach us, for it is your word, and Father, we are your humble servants. We pray that you would transform us always more into the image of your Son, Jesus, for your glory and honor in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. So since chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, Paul has been describing our natural condition, which is, as we saw a few weeks ago, being under sin. And this closing portion of chapter 3 has really been laying, recapping the foundation of that argument that he has been trying to lay down with absolute clarity, and hopefully it's become clear to us as well, that this is the universal condition of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. And he's brought to bear the very scriptures of the Old Testament to really sum up this condition which is ours as people under sin. And so this is our fourth lesson now, looking at these particular scriptures that he's quoting and this description of the overall character of unregenerate humanity. There's none that's righteous, he says. There is none who understands. There's none that's seeking God. And we noticed last week, not only we're not seeking God, we're actually running away from it. We're going the opposite direction by choice. As we noted, that we're on the highway towards hell, the wide road, and we do it by choice. Not because we like the destination, but as we noted last week, because we like the view. We like we like the scenery. And so we have become unprofitable, the scripture says. There is none who does good. Now, I think it should be expected that if this is our condition between us and our Creator, because that's really the focus of these first passages here, that this is our relationship with God, and it's completely broken. But Paul goes on to show, as he has earlier, that it doesn't stay restricted to us and God. If our character between is so messed up regarding our relationship to God, it's no surprise that it's going to spill over into our relationship with each other. It has tragic consequences, right? Our rebellion against God manifests itself ultimately in the way we treat each other. And this is exactly what Paul is describing here in the second part of our text, as we pick up there at verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Ah, this is pretty graphic, isn't it? You think about it. Paul starts out here quoting from Psalm 5, verse 9, where we read, "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." That's a pretty graphic description of our fallen nature, isn't it? Of how we interact with other people. The unregenerate heart of humanity, Paul says, as he quotes the Psalms, is like an open tomb. Think about the picture he's describing there, an open tomb. You think of it, no matter how beautiful they might be, no matter how whitewashed the stones, how impressive the monuments or the granite or whatever it might be, no matter how beautiful the setting, and let's face it, there's some very beautiful graveyards, aren't there? I live out in Point Loma, and there is a gorgeous cemetery in Point Loma, right? Fort Rosecrans is a spectacular view. It is a beautiful, manicured garden of death. Right? Because no matter how beautiful a tomb might be, it's ultimately a repository for death and decay. You can spruce it up all you want. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, doesn't he? He says, "You, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and he's in cumin, and you've neglected the weightier things of the law." He's really getting on all. They're all into these different things that they do. But down in verse 27, he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly." Not denying that. It looks nice. I'm glad you spruced it up, but you honor your dead in that way, and you make sure you're not going to accidentally touch anything, because it's very clear and easy to see. Now, that was the condition for them. He says, "But inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the language Paul is using. He's reaching back from the Psalms and reminding us that this is our unregenerate state. It doesn't matter how nice it looks on the outside. It's ultimately, we're like an open tomb. And there's some graphicness there too. It's not just that we're a tomb, but it's an open tomb. You're not just a repository for death, but what is a, if it's an open tomb, well, I hate to get graphic, but just as the Bible describes in John 11:39, if you're going to roll away the stone, Jesus, there's going to be an odor. You're going to let out the stench that the stone was designed to keep in there. But we're described here as open tombs, that the stench of decay is allowed to escape from our mouths. It becomes the overflow of our heart, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, the second part there, he speaks, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. And we're being described in our unregenerate state as that's just nothing but foul death and decay. He's reiterated in Luke 6:45. And so we take note of how people speak. I was thinking about, you know, so many politicians who try to court Christianity, don't they? And they'll even go to church, and then you'll see them over in one side. They're doing all of these Christian-y things, and then the next thing, you know, you're hearing how they speak when they're in private, and you're thinking, a lot of death and decay coming out of that mouth. That's an open tomb. It looked nice. It was whitewashed and all and looked pretty over here going to church, but there's something else coming out of that heart. You know, the imagery of an open tomb not only pictures the decay that is being allowed to get out, but as many have noted and from that passage, it reminds us of the insatiable nature of the grave, right? That it's always open, ready to devour. It's always there, never satisfied. It's always ready to take in more victims. That's language we get right from the Proverbs in Proverbs 27. But when we hear in verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. And so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's something that always has room for more, always looking and seeking whom he can devour, as we're reminded, is Satan's character. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 and 16. Again, we read, there are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The open tomb is a picture not only of the decay coming out, but of a desire to destroy and to take in and to consume everything in its path. It's never satisfied. The grave is always ready to receive another body, another victim. And that's our unregenerate humanity, folks. That's how we are. We're never satisfied with evil. There's never quite enough evil. Right? It never brings the satisfaction. They always want more. You ever read the statistics on pornography use in this country and around the world? And you kind of have to ask yourself, you know, how many naked people do you need to see? I mean, how much? It doesn't satisfy, does it? It's just all, it's a consuming fire for people. They don't stop. Because it never brings satisfaction. Sin never has an end in itself. It always just consumes. You know, when you read the Mosaic Law, you recognize, if you're looking at it carefully, how much God is having to put curbs on our unregenerate tendencies. Right? Even when it comes to justice, God is constantly having to restrain them, because in our natural state, we would never stop. Right? You can only lash a guy up to 40 times and that's it. Otherwise, you're gonna, isn't 40 enough? We would think so, but God knows what we're like. And once we start beating on somebody, something takes over. That evil within us won't quit. We're not satisfied. And you see it in kind of mob attacks on people, and you wonder, what is going on? Well, that's the unregenerate heart at work. This rebellion against God, it manifests itself in how we speak to each other, how we deal with each other. And so Paul writes, their tongues, that's like the poison of asps, right? The tongues practice deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's not just this open tomb imagery, but now he speaks of a snake, right? Not just, you know, your friendly garter snake, but an asp that has poison within his mouth. Again, a graphic description coming from Psalm 140 The text there, Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. Again, deliver me from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. Those, they go hand in hand, don't they? This evil, violence, who plan evil things in their hearts. That's where it starts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Now, thanks to modern plastic surgery, I've seen pictures, people actually literally are doing this now. Kind of weird, if you ask me, but This was just metaphoric imagery on David's part here. Nonetheless, he says, they sharpen their tongues like serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is the description of wicked, unregenerate people. Just as a serpent carries and delivers its poison through the mouth, through those fangs, so too we harm one another, don't we? The vehicle of our heart's destructive desire is often first done with the tongue. We practice deceit with one another. We slander people. We curse. We are bitter. Sometimes it's directly to people's faces. Sometimes it's behind their backs. Sometimes it's under the guise of a prayer request for somebody I was concerned about. So I'm not gossiping. I hear all kinds of stuff. We use deceit to gain advantage of people. Sometimes for our own gain, and some people do it just for some sick and twisted amusement. They just like the fun of deceiving somebody and pointing it out and showing them up. And despite the childhood saying of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, we know that that is not actually true. Words do hurt us. Words hurt us deeply. And very often, permanently. Our tongue is by nature, James describes it as an untamable fire. In James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, James describes it this way. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. We understand that here in California very well, don't we? And yet he says this is the reality of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed. It has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Our hurtful speech, right? It comes from the same murderous place of the heart that all hatred comes from. We can't fool ourselves here, or at least we shouldn't. This is what Jesus teaches. This is all part of the same place. I mean, it's all coming out of the heart. And you may feel like, well, I've said some bad things, but I would never kill somebody. Well, maybe you would never go all the way through and take somebody's life, but Jesus says it's the same heart. It's the same filth. It's the same brokenness. He says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. Sure, we get that. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Because it's all coming from the same place. It's the same broken, unregenerate reality that is at work in all of those things. And as we're reminded, we just read in James, and as we're reminded in Ephesians, this shouldn't be for the Christian. Right? This is the mark of the unregenerate heart, not the one that has been born again. Do we still wrestle with the flesh? Of course we do. I wish we didn't. I wish I didn't. As Paul writes here, we need to take note of these things. Fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be even named among you. And you're saying, yeah, that's amen, Paul. This is not as is fitting for saints. neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It's not just, you know, things like fornication and those things that are kind of the big ticket sins that we throw up there and say, oh, we're past that. Christians are not about that. Says, yeah, but what about your lips? What about your mouth? How do we talk? But you know, the poison that is being spoken of isn't restricted here just to personal hurts of others. You know, the Psalms from which these two passages have come also speak of deceit of false teaching. Because not every tongue is so sharp in the way that it stings. But some of them are silver-tongued false teachers, right? They're very smooth. The tongue has been honed very carefully. And they use their tongue not through hurtful words, but by deceitful words to bring people to death and destruction. This is nothing new. Isaiah speaking in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, God speaking through Isaiah, telling them that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. So the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We actually want you to. You have our permission. We prefer it. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about the righteousness of God. Speak to us smooth things. Things that we want to hear. And I've said this before, and this is the teaching, you know, there is no greater wickedness. And I know that I'm purposely putting this up there, and you can think of all the wicked things that people can do to each other. And I'm not discounting any of those. But there is no greater wickedness that can be perpetrated by one person on another than to lead them away from God. Because in so doing, they are leading them away from the truth and therefore to death and eternal damnation. Think about how Jesus describes Satan there in John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. They go hand in hand. His deceit is aimed at one purpose, and that is your destruction. They go hand in hand. And when we understand the seriousness of that, we understand why God's penalty on false teachers is so severe under the Mosaic Law. Read Deuteronomy 13 if you need a refresher. You know, despite what many people think, the death penalty is not applied just for everything in the Old Testament, right? God's law is actually far more restrictive than the laws of the ancient people around them regarding the death penalty. But one of the things that is an absolute death penalty in the Mosaic Law was to be a false teacher. And think about the standard throughout the Old Testament of how the kings of Israel and Judah were judged. If you've read your Bible, you know there's only one standard. It's never about their economic policy or their foreign policy or any of those other things. That is not how God judges his kings. He judges them by one thing. Are you faithful to him? Did you lead people to God? Or did you use your power and your position to lead people away? What are you using your mouth for? Because with the mouths and tongues overflowing with wickedness, these unregenerate hearts are leading people away from God. And no wonder then, the world is the way in which we find it, is it? As Christians, it's really just, the world shouldn't surprise us. And I know so many Christians get so uptight and confused and like, what is going on? I'm not saying it shouldn't bother you in terms of you shouldn't be grieved. You should be grieved and you should be sorrowful. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is the way it is. How else could it be different? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. If you have no peace with your Creator, if you are unregenerate in bitterness and turning away from God and all of His righteousness, how could life be any different than it actually is? Destruction and misery, all the manifestations of an evil heart, which are seen in the numberless ways that we see man's inhumanity to their fellow creature and man's humanity to man. It all comes out of the heart. As we've noted before in the scripture, people actually devise ways to be evil. That's creepy, but it's true. That's part of that path of running away from God. As one commentator just pointed out, he says, what we just read here is just a summation of world history, isn't it? Feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, way of peace they've not known. Is that not just a quick synopsis of world history? Apart from the intervening and restraining grace of God. And praise be to God that He actually restrains our tendencies, even in those that are unregenerate. But that's life around us, murder, violence. Because sin is essentially destructive. It always destroys. It destroys something. I like my daughter, I hate that phrase, victimless crime. Folks, if there's a victimless crime out there, then it shouldn't be a crime, but I'm not taking some liberal approach, right? If it were truly victimless, then it must be God's way of doing things. Because that's the only, otherwise, crime always has a victim. Our crimes always have a victim. It always destroys. It destroys our character. It destroys our own lives. It destroys the lives of others. And it always leads to misery. Even if there may be pleasure in sin for a season, and the Bible teaches that, right? That's what gets us hooked. That's why you'll do it, because there's momentary pleasure, however short that moment is. But it is always and essentially, ultimately destructive. I mean, just look at it. Do we really have to argue about this? Drunkenness? Avarice? Vice? Greed? These are destructive. We're overrun as a culture with addiction and crime and war. This is the fodder for our newsfeed, isn't it? And how many thumbs down can you give before you get a newsfeed that's actually worth looking at? I haven't figured it out yet. They always replace it with some other line of thinking that's all equally discouraging. I'm just like, I know, take my own advice, quit reading the news, but I feel like I need to at least know what's going on. The things we have to navigate. But this is reality. I mean, we kill unborn people. And we mutilate the confused all under the guise of compassion and supportiveness. Because we're running from God. We don't want His ways. And so we have no peace. Right, you can't look around at our world, our culture, or even our city and think to yourself for a second that this is a culture at peace. We have no peace because we have no peace with our Creator. And if we're in rebellion to God, there is no inner peace. Isaiah 57, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor shall the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth from, says the Lord, from this summer. And he says, I'm coming. I'm coming to care for you and to take care of you. Why? Because we need healing. Why do we need healing? Because back in verse 17 of chapter 57, he says, the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I did and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I will also leave him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. We need healing if we're going to have peace. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That should break your heart, folks. When you think about what your friends and neighbors who are outside of Christ are going through and what the answer is to their problem, they need peace. They need a peace that only comes from God. They need healing that only Christ Jesus can accomplish for them. And so we see the condition of this world around us. We're reminded of the condition of our own lives before we knew Christ, right? And maybe you're here this morning and that's your current condition. You say, I have no peace. I know I've said this throughout this study of the beginning of Romans, that all of humanity objects to this whole idea. We don't like hearing this, right? And nobody outside of Christ, nobody that's unregenerate, likes this idea of justice and righteousness and retribution. That's not a popular message. I get that. Paul understood it. And yet, we reject that message and then are surprised that lawlessness abounds. That there's lawlessness in our homes, in our schools, our colleges, our universities, on the streets of every strata of society. Right? There's not like some idyllic place we can go. There's not some particular strata of society I can finally get to that is supreme of all of this. Right? It permeates all of them. Every neighborhood, every socioeconomic level, and we're shocked. And we have to ask ourselves, how could our salvation be due to anything but God's grace and mercy? If we really are as ruined as Paul describes us. Because we are ruined, aren't we? Well, that's what Paul's been describing. We're ruined. We're ruined. But the good news is we can be saved from that ruin. Right? We can't save ourselves from that ruin. But we can be saved from the ruin by the glorious work of our divine Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why our evangelism has to start where Paul has started. That's why our evangelism, I know it sounds weird, doesn't start with Jesus. I know that's where we love Jesus so much, and we know he's the answer. We want to start there, but often that means nothing to people because they don't understand. Our message starts with God and his wrath, because apart from that, there's no meaning, is there? How do we understand Jesus seeking and saving the lost unless we realize that we need salvation? When you ask people, have you been saved? They're rightfully asking themselves, even if they don't ask you, saved from what? And we need to say, saved from the wrath of God that is to come. How will you stand before God? How will you meet your Maker? I heard, you know, sometimes there's a phrase you hear your whole life. And I heard it again last night watching something, and the context was so sweet. And I thought to myself, that is the sweetest phrase in the world to a Christian. That I'm going to wake up to meet my Maker. David said, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to wake up in your presence. And I hope that that is a sweet phrase to you this morning. That you can think about waking up to meet your Maker without any concern of eternal retribution. And you can only do that if you're in Christ. Because only Jesus can give you and clothe you in his righteousness so that you can stand before God cleansed and made new. Have you been saved from the wrath that is to come? I hope you have. I hope that you are ready to meet your Maker. And if you are not, I pray that you will hear his command this morning to repent. You are a sinner and you stand under his wrath. But Jesus has come. He has satisfied the payment for your sin. And he commands you today. Like I said, it's a command. If you ignore him today, he will stand before his throne, having defied the Creator. And so he commands you today, repent and place your faith in him and him alone. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sin. And receive the Holy Spirit, the glorious down payment, the seal of our redemption, and your continued companion until Jesus comes again. I pray that that is your condition this morning. Will you not stand with me now and sing the song of invitation as Julius leads us?